Hey, today we conclude our sermon series on in Luke, where we're looking at overturned kingdoms. What we've been looking at for these 6 weeks is we've been looking at the message that Jesus brought, specifically in Luke, that was not what people thought it was going to be. Jesus came, and people had this certain idea, this certain set of rules and feelings and the spirit and all this, of exactly what Jesus was going to teach and preach. And many times, he flipped that on its head. And we've seen that in many different ways over the past five Sundays when we talked about these things. And today what we're looking at specifically are the enemies that Jesus made while he was here. And I'm sure those people before Jesus came, Israel had an idea who they thought the enemies of God were. But the enemies that we find today are very unlikely enemies that Jesus found when he got here. And first, what I want to do is I want to remind you there's a set of sermon notes in your bulletin, and that's really just an outline. It kind of takes us through the sermon today of kind of the high points, and that's there for you. That's just a place where you can write something down. My prayer is always, God, speak to us today through the Holy Spirit. So if there's something that God says to you today and you want to remember it, you just jot it down in there, and it'll be with you later. Okay, so as we look at these unlikely enemies that Jesus had, first we have to realize that Jesus had many enemies. But we're really looking at one group today, and we know that group is the Pharisees, okay? And we want to know about the Pharisees. We want to know, what did they think? What did they think about Jesus? What was life like for them? What was that time period where they were? So when we look at these, we're going to think about just this one specific group. What I want you to know is Jesus had other enemies too. If we go back and we look at the Gospels, we find Jesus coming, and he's giving that very first sermon in his hometown, right? And when he says those words that he wants to take the love of God and the gospel story to the Gentiles, and he wants to take forgiveness for the Gentiles, his hometown folks became infuriated with him. And what did they want to do? They tried to throw him off of a cliff. Remember the Samaritan village? He went to a Samaritan village. They wanted nothing to do with him. They wanted him out there. Do you remember when he healed the demoniac in the Gerasenes? And then the demon that came out of the demoniac went into the swine, and those pigs jumped off of a ledge into the sea and drowned, and the Gerasenes begged Jesus to leave. They wanted nothing to do with him. Jesus had other enemies. The merchants in the temple weren't very happy with Jesus on that original Palm Sunday, the week that he would die, when he came in and overturned the money changers' tables. He made enemies that day with the money changers and the chief priests who were benefiting from that. They had nothing good to say about Jesus. But today we really want to talk about this main group, the Pharisees. 90 times in the gospel, this group is mentioned, the Pharisees, and how they were an enemy of Jesus and how that came about. All right. And the Pharisees were really the ones who were most devoted to the demise of Jesus. They wanted to see him gone more than anyone else. And the Pharisees were a religious party. They were like a denomination at the time of Christ. They were like a sect within Judaism. And we had many of those. Remember the Sadducees. We learned about the Sadducees, and the Sadducees were responsible for worship in the temple, okay? And then you have a few thousand Pharisees beyond that. They were responsible for worship out in the synagogues. So while the Sadducees were concerned about the temple, the Pharisees were taking that word out to the people in the land, and they were responsible for what was going on in all the individual synagogues. And they had a very, very high bar. The threshold to become a Pharisee was very, very high. So very few people could actually become a Pharisee. However, people would align themselves with what Pharisees thought and where they were in their theology. They were very influential in their time. And they're known for many different things. They are known for obedience to the law of God. And they would take that law of God that they find in the Pentateuch, and they would take that and they would add to it over and over and over again. They would take it to the nth degree to follow that. They were known for their powerful prayers, how they would pray and pray and pray, and people knew that. They were known for their garb. They wore garments with tassel of fine colors. People could see a Pharisee from a mile away just because of the way they were dressed. They didn't dress like other people, and they were very concerned about holiness. Their very name, Pharisee, the Hebrew word that we have for Pharisee, we believe means separated or set apart, and the set apart is from unholiness. Okay, they were set apart for the work of God. And they were very, very concerned with what constitutes that holiness, the essence of it, and what does not, okay? But not all of the Pharisees opposed Jesus. We have to remember that, too. Remember in John 3, when we get to John 3, there's this man named Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee, and he comes to Jesus at night because he's very concerned of what his colleagues are going to think, that he's coming to learn and hear what Jesus has to say. So he's part of the, in the secret follower category of Jesus. And then we get to the end of John, and lo and behold, who is it that comes and help bury Jesus? Nicodemus and his friend, Joseph of Arimathea. So not all Pharisees were against Jesus, and there were others too. The scripture that we just heard Susan read to us, Acts 15:5, that is a story about the very first council coming together in Jerusalem, and they're struggling with this issue of how faith and holiness and all those things will be expressed among the Gentiles. And the very first thing we find there is that the group of Pharisees stood up. Wait a second, how can Pharisees be in the very first, how can they be part of the leadership of this new Christian church? They were. All right, so we had Pharisees there. And then if we go on down to Acts 23, we find that Paul, even since his conversion, even after the Damascus Road, even after all of his teachings, in Acts 23, he still considers himself, I, Paul, the Pharisee. Once a Pharisee, always a Pharisee. The great missionary for Christ was a Pharisee. So not all the Pharisees are enemies. And we have to remember that here. And you know something, we have to realize that it was the Pharisees that initially welcomed Jesus. In Luke 4, 14 and 15, you find that Jesus begins preaching in the synagogues. The Pharisees were the rabbis who were in charge of the synagogues. Jesus did not preach in a synagogue without the invitation of a Pharisee. That's the only way he could be there. And we hear these words, you know, we hear these words about Jesus. Jesus, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, returned to Galilee, and word of him spread throughout all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. Jesus and the Pharisees had a lot in common, okay? They had common ground between them, and there was very, very good reason for him to be invited in because of the teaching that he did there. And their common ground was around fasting and prayer and closeness to God and holiness. And certainly the Pharisees would agree with the greatest commandments, love God, love each other. They all agreed on those things. So what happened? What happened that started this? Why did the Pharisees become this unlikely enemy? Where did the friction start? And that's what we're really looking at today. There's this friction that starts between Jesus and the Pharisees, and it's really covered in five accounts in rapid succession. If we go to Luke 5, right around verse 17, somewhere in the middle, we start to see this taking place. And what happens in Luke 5, 17, we sense that the Pharisees are getting a little bit nervous because now we're getting reports that the Pharisees sent people to monitor Jesus. Now what you have to picture in all these stories, you have Jesus among the people, but there's this little group of monitors, you know, and they've got their notebooks out, and they're watching Jesus, and they're taking notes back to the hierarchy and letting them know what's happened. So here in Luke 5:17, we start to realize they're getting nervous, and there's people monitoring Jesus. And this is a story that's familiar to you because I preached about it a few weeks ago. Remember, Jesus is in this house, in this village, and there's so many people there that nobody can get inside, and there's these friends who bring their paralyzed friend on a mat, and they want to get him to Jesus, but they can't get him, so they break a hole in the roof, and they drop him down through. And when Jesus sees this man coming down through the roof, and he sees the incredible faith of their friends, he looks at this man, and he realizes what this man needs to be healed. And in front of these monitors, the Pharisees, he says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." This is the beginning of the frustration of the Pharisees. Who is this who forgives sins? Only God can forgive sins, and God alone. And see, here was the understanding that the Pharisees had of sin. There was a process that you had to go through to be forgiven, to be made clean again. And when you did that and God forgave you, then the Pharisees pronounced when you were forgiven. But Jesus was trying to tell them, God will forgive anybody. If you come to God and you repent and you're earnestly there in that place, God wants to forgive all people. The Pharisees just had a very narrow conception of what that was. And they weren't willing to work with that. So if we go on down to the next story, you get down to verse 27 in Luke 5. This is the next story. I preached about this one too. Jesus is walking along. He comes to a tax collector's booth. It's Levi. And he calls Levi to become a disciple. And Levi leaves his previous life and does that. And he says, Jesus, I got to have you over for dinner tonight. I want to introduce you to all my friends. Who were the friends of Levi? It was all the other sinners who were outside the synagogue, right? And there at that dinner, there is that little group of Pharisees with their notepads. You know, they stick out so vividly. You can see them over in the corner. And they look at Jesus and they say, who is this man? He acts like God in forgiving sins, but he eats and drinks with sinners. That's communion. That's being one. When you had a meal with someone, that's really communion. You're sitting at their table. You're acknowledging them. How can he do this? All right? And then we go on down. We come to the third account, and what we find there, this next story. And here, we're down at verse 33 in chapter 5 now. And what they realize is Jesus doesn't fast, and he doesn't ask his disciples to fast. And they say to him, hey, like John, the disciples of the Pharisees, our disciples, they fast. Why don't you make your disciples fast? Why don't you fast? And, you know, elsewhere in the Gospels, we find them calling Jesus a drunkard and a glutton, right? They're really upset about this. And the Pharisees, I told you about this, they fast 2 days a week. Did Jesus fast? Of course he fasted. Remember at the very beginning of his public ministry, into the wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights he fasted. Jesus is the faster of all fasters, okay? But Jesus is saying this. Here's what fasting is. Fasting is an acknowledgement of mourning. It's a longing for God. And here's what my disciples know. They don't have to long for God anymore because I'm here. They're celebrating the presence of God, and that doesn't involve fasting. And they're writing their notes. They're taking note of all of these things. And then we get down to the next account, and this is one of the initial laws that we have to understand here, and that is what the Pharisees thought about the Sabbath, the 10th commandment, right? Honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. That's what they thought. And what happens here is the Sabbath was so important to them. It was the justice and the grace of God that one day would be set aside for all of us, that we would not work, that we would not do even your animals won't work on the day. It's a rest for creation. But what the Pharisees did is they took that law and they added hundreds of definitions to it. So in order to help the people understand what honoring the Sabbath meant, they wrote down all these other rules. Okay, and what happens is they find Jesus and his disciples walking through a field and they're hungry. And what they do is they reach down, they pluck up the grain, and they rub it together in their hands. They separate the chaff and the seeds, and then they eat those seeds. And the Pharisees say to Jesus, why are you threshing on the Sabbath? Why are you doing that? And then it goes to the very next story very quickly. This next passage takes us a little bit further down that road. We find Jesus. He's in a village. He's in a synagogue. And here he's going to put on a show for the Pharisees. He knows what they're writing down in the notes. And here's what he does. There's a man who's in the front row, and this man has a withered hand. And this man confides in Jesus, says, you can make me whole. And Jesus says to the man, come on up here and stand beside me. And when the man comes up and stands beside him, Jesus looks at the Pharisees, and he says, which is more proper, to kill or to give life on the Sabbath? And there's no answer. They're quiet. He turns to the man. He says, stretch out your hand. And in the very stretching out of his hand, it's already healed. And the Pharisees look at this, and they are mad. They are so mad. Luke 6:11, here's what they say. They were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now, I don't know. These five things, they might be questions of doctrine and theology, but you want to kill somebody because they're doing some breaking some of your very narrow rules of religion? You know, you look at this and you go, how can this even be? And when we think about this, we have to realize there's something else going on here. There's something else going on with the Pharisees. It's not just their narrow law. It's not just their rules. What is it that is going on with the Pharisees that take him to the point they are so angry that in Mark we learn they plot to kill him after these five events? And we really find two reasons for that. And here's the two reasons I really want us to understand today as we look at this sermon. The first one is there's a fear that is born out of insecurity. Fear born out of insecurity. And the second one that I want us to understand today is there is religious certainty here that's born out of hubris, out of pride. They are so certain in their understanding of who God is and what God does that they're ready to get rid of this man. Fear born out of insecurity. Let's look at that first. Fear causes us to a lot of terrible things, okay? Fear, we become afraid. Whole wars are started because of fear. Cold wars, real wars, all kinds of things. Bigotry, racism, the way we talk to people and push people down, all comes out of our own insecurities and fears. I'll never forget one of my, I was living up at Penn State. I was a sophomore. I was up there. I needed some extra cash. I went to a restaurant to get a job. It had just opened up. Then Haas's Steakhouse was brand new. There were like three in the state, and they opened one up in State College. So I went over there and I got a job washing dishes. And what I realized there, this brand new restaurant that was opening up, before we even opened the restaurant, we were learning how to wash dishes and things. And everybody started washing dishes. That was a starting point. So I was in there washing dishes, learning how to run things and do things. And the restaurant opens up. And before long, here comes this guy. And, you know, we're all looking to get up to that cook line. You know, we all want to be up there with the steaks and the seafood. That's what we want to be doing, serving people. You get paid a little bit more up there. And, you know, you're just kind of higher in the hierarchy. So I'm back there with all my dishwashing friends, and here comes this kid from high school, right? Blonde-haired, blue-eyed, tall, thin kid, Ryan, comes in, and he walks right past us, and he goes right to the seafood line. Now, that was the higher end of, you know, the seafood grill. That was the higher end of the cooks in that kitchen at that time. And us other dishwashers kind of looked at it and said, who's this guy? We all start out washing dishes. It's one of our turn, you know, one of our times to move up. And I'll tell you what, when Ryan was back there and around the dishwashers, we were kind to him and courteous, but boy, when he walked out of the room, it's like, can you imagine the words that were said about Ryan? I was like, that guy, who does he think he is? Now, we didn't know it, but he had come from another restaurant. He had been trained up in Du Bois and was down there to actually work and help train some other people. But for us, it was the fear born of out of our insecurity. It was our turn. It was my turn to be up there. These are the kinds of things. Now, maybe I know, you guys don't do that. I know you don't. Maybe you know somebody who has that happen. These are the kinds of things that we do, okay? So I want you to imagine those Pharisees who are the rabbis, and they have invited Jesus to come and preach in their synagogue. And the Son of God comes and preaches. And now it's the next Sunday, and it's your turn to get back up there. And what you see on the people, and what you see in the face, and what they're saying to you is, hey, Rabbi Tom, is there any time we could actually have Jesus back sometime? He was awesome. He was incredible. And then two Sundays from them, Jesus is preaching in a village 2 miles away, you know? So you go into your church on a Sunday morning, and you're there, and there's only one person in church, and it's your mom, and she's sitting in the second row where she always sits. Everybody else walked the 2 miles that day. Can you see what's happening to these rabbis? These Pharisees who are in charge of these synagogues, and these people are saying these things. And we know what they said. Here's the words from the gospel, what they said about Jesus preaching. They said, he preaches with such power and authority, not like our preachers. Ouch. Here I want to say, hey, Pharisees are people too, you know. You have to think about them. That's just the way it is. Jesus preaches in those synagogues. And he's preaching words they've never heard before. There's jealousy. There's insecurity. They're feeling these things. These things are real, you know. And that's the way we are a lot of the times. When somebody's succeeding around us, we let these feelings of insecurity affect us. We feel a little bit smaller. We feel a little bit less. And then we start to tear them down or criticize. So I need to answer this question. Who are you normally? Are you a person that celebrates someone else's successes? Or you feel insecure and criticize them? All right, the next one, religious uncertainty born out of hubris. This is another issue that they had. They had this certainty about their laws and the way they were expressing religion that came out of their own pride, that came from within themselves. And when it comes to things about God, they thought they had it pretty well figured out. Jesus comes to show them what it's really about, and they were like, no, thank you, we've already got it all figured out. We've got it, we're okay here. You know, and that's the way we are sometimes when it comes to religion and politics and morality. We think we have it all figured out. We think our ways are the best ways. And we say that's just the way it is. There's some of the greatest church fathers, the leaders in religion, they get to the end of their life and they write this book called Errata. Errata is the book where they write it and they say, hey, you know all these things, this and this and this that I taught and preached while I was here? I was wrong. Because what happens is they get to this place in their life and they're like, oh, boy, I can't believe I taught that. I look back, I go back 10, 20 years and I'm like, I can't believe I wrote and preached that. Oh my gosh, I got to call them back and apologize. Why? Because as I mature and grow, I start to think differently about different things. And I look at those things differently. You know, there's a maturing and a growing that goes on. And what I really think God is concerned about for us, he's concerned about us having a deep conviction to the things that are God, not deep certainty. Deep conviction not deep certainty. Could you put up that pyramid, Kevin? I just want to show them this pyramid. I talked to you guys about this before. I call this the discipleship pyramid. You've probably seen it used in business and other things as the leadership pyramid and so forth. I look at this pyramid and I say, you know, that's really a good picture of the church. That blue on the bottom, that's about 40% of the people. And those are people who are in a place in their faith where they are either new to the faith or they love Jesus and they don't really have it all figured out yet. They don't quite know what it means. And they're kind of at the beginning. This pyramid has no connection with time. You can be in the church 50 years and still be blue, okay? So this is about a journey of spirituality. Then some of those people, they move up to the green, and the green is probably about 30% of the people. They say, I'm a follower of Christ. I adopt these things. I'm starting to change my life. You know, and then you get up to the orange. These are people who are committed to Christ. These are leaders in the church. They are committed. They're following a path of discipleship, and they're learning more and getting closer to God every day. And then you end up with that, what is that, about 10% left at the top in the red? These are the people that are totally sold out to God. You know these people when you meet them. Wesley would call these people as those who are nearing entire sanctification. They're perfectly loving God and perfect and preciously loving their neighbor. You know, these are people that when you meet them, you realize there's something different about them, something special about them. And here's what I've learned over the years. If somebody comes to me and they say, Pastor Tom, I'm one of your people in the red, that automatically knocks them down at least two levels. Because the people in the red would never presume that they are in the red, that they are in that place. They would never, ever think that they were so close to God that they could be reaching entire sanctification. They would look at that and they're saying, I know so little about God, and I've matured in my faith to a place where God is so big and so huge. Oh my gosh. And when it comes to understanding other people's truths, they're not certain about their things. When they come and somebody's asked them about their truths, they'll say, well, here it is, but could you tell me about your truth? Because I need more. God is so big. I need to know more about God. You know those people when you meet them. You know? And you know, this thing about certainty, if you go outside the Christian faith, if you look at the Christian fundamentalists and the fundamentalists in science, if you look at people that are way over on the outer edges of the left and the right, really they're all fundamentalists, okay? When you look at these people, it doesn't matter which side they're on, but what those people are saying is, I'm so sure, I'm so certain about what I believe, they look at everybody in the middle as enlightened. You're not there yet. And in doing that, they set themselves apart and they miss the biggest part of who God is. Because that's what they're locked into. I'm right. And that's called rightism. And we have to be aware of that. You know, so Jesus comes and he talks about this, and the Pharisees just aren't there yet. They're just not there. Jesus saying, be sure about your convictions and deep about it, but not about your certainties. And my question is, do you see the Pharisee in yourself? Are you threatened by other people's truths? Or do you welcome them? Are you open to them? And you want to listen to what they have to say? All right, the final part here I want to talk about is just Jesus' frustration with the Pharisees. And we talked briefly about this frustration that he has. And some people say, you know, Pastor Tom, Jesus was so hard on these Pharisees. Whoa, you brood of vipers, you hypocrites. You know, and I'm like, yeah, he was tough. But it didn't start out that way. It didn't start out that way at all. Okay, if we go back and look at chapters 5, 6, and 7, you know, the Pharisees begin to come and they're monitoring Jesus. And what we find here is Jesus is asked to come eat at a Pharisee's house. He knows they're monitoring him. He knows they're plotting to get rid of him. He's invited to a Pharisee's house for dinner and he goes anyway. And we know that story. He goes to Simon the Pharisee's house and there's no bowl of water to wash the feet at the door. So Jesus he's kind of dissed right at the beginning. The common hospitality is not even in place. And when Jesus does get to the point where he has to rebuke Simon, he does it very gently and very firm, even though he knows he's being monitored and what's going on there. And then you go up to chapter 9, and Jesus twice says to his disciples, you need to know that they're going to kill me. He knows they're going to do this. And you know something? When there's a group of people following you around that is trying to organize your demise, how do you feel about that? How do you feel about that? And then we go to chapter 11, and we find in chapter 11 there's a story there where Jesus cast out a demon from a demoniac. And this is where Jesus really takes the gloves off, okay? He's been going through all this time with Pharisees and has been firm, gentle but firm with them. And at this point, you know, Jesus cast this demon out of this mute man, and he can now speak. And the Pharisees look at that, and they say, he casts out demons by Beelzebul. This is the devil's work. And at that point, Jesus realized they crossed the line. But he doesn't say anything. It's later that night when he's again invited to a Pharisee's house for dinner, and he accepts the invitation. What are they saying? Come on over, Jesus. We just want to get to know you a little bit better. Yeah, right. We're just waiting for your next slip-up. So Jesus goes to dinner there, and here's where Jesus puts on a little bit of a show. They all ceremonially wash their hands before the meal, and Jesus doesn't do that because the Pharisees think that if you don't ceremonially wash your hands, any sin that is the residue in your hands, you ingest that and you have the sin inside of you. They didn't know about germs and those kinds of things. And then Jesus says to them, it's not about what's out here that you're ingesting, it's what's in here that's coming out. And at that point, he lets them have it. In verse 41, he says, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish. Inside you are full of greed and wickedness. Woe to you Pharisees, you tithe mint, rue, and herbs, and all kinds, and neglect justice and the love of God. It is these that you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, you love to have a seat of honor in the synagogues and be greeted with respect in the marketplace. Woe to you, you're like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without even realizing it. In those days, if you touched a grave, you were made unclean. That's why when you go there and you see these graves, it's obvious they are graves. They are marked so well. But what Jesus is telling the Pharisees is you're so filthy on the inside, you're an unmarked grave. People, by just being associated with you, by getting near you, they're made unclean. And you don't even know it. That's the Pharisees. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. What is the yeast of the Pharisees? In Greek, it's hypocrisies or hypocrisy. Why did Jesus say that to his disciples? Because he knew that you and I would be very susceptible to it. We would be very susceptible to this hypocrisy. And that's the temptation for religious leaders today. It's a temptation for Christians. It's a temptation to get out on the edge and be right about everything. And Jesus is warning us that we can't do that. We cannot do that. And you know, here's what I realized. I realized very early. I was at seminary one day and I was walking out into the parking lot and there was somebody walking behind me. It was a classmate. I didn't even know they were there. And I turned to get into my Saab convertible. And this person very quietly says, so much for the vow of poverty. And I knew at that minute I was being watched. And I've seen some people out, we'd be having dinner, you know, and they'd say, I was watching to see if you were going to pray or to see if you ordered a glass of wine. And, you know, I don't mind being watched, but that's not the point. I can come in here and I can snow you for a day. I can come in here and I know the right words to say. I know how to act compassionate. I know how to do all those things. I could be Christian for a day, but it's not about where I am in here or out there in the public. It's where I am when nobody else is around. It's what's in here. That's where the hypocrisy starts. And I'll tell you what, our families are very good at bringing this out. I'll never forget a time my older son, Cole, was in high school. And Cole is very well read. He's a very intelligent kid. And he has, I don't know where he gets his way with words. He is good with words. And he can use them for greatness and he can use them to singe. And we were in this argument. He was sitting on one side of the couch. I was over here on the other. And he said some things that just pushed my buttons and set me off, and I lit into him, and I will say this, I never knew how angry people could get until I had teenagers in my house, okay? Whew. And I just lit into him, and I was using my best anger, you know, I just put it at him, and he came back at me, and he said, and you're the pastor of a church? Ouch. Oh. And I'm sure I went back at him like, yeah, well, they're on my side, you're a willful, you know. Hey, you know, the truth is, I'm a recovering Pharisee. I've told you this before. I got a PhD in this stuff, okay? I can pick and criticize better than anybody, but I'm recovering. And my hope is that someday, you know, when it's my funeral, they'll say, you know, Dad wasn't perfect, but he tried. He preached that stuff, he believed it, and he tried to live it. And he didn't always get it right. Folks, it's not about being perfect. It's not about every cross, T, and dotted I. It's about living this way from the heart out. It's from knowing what you believe and then trying to go out and live it out and being authentic about it. That's what God wants. That's what God's looking for. And here's the thing. Jesus is telling this story, and he's telling it to his disciples because we're only a few clicks away from becoming unlikely enemies of Jesus. When we find ourselves so fearful from our own insecurities and we're out on the edges, so secure in our own certainty that we totally miss the hugeness of God. Where are you? Do you recognize the Pharisee in your life? And are you aware of these tendencies that every one of us have? Let's pray.